Grace and peace be to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word that is before us on Palm Sunday is the prophet Zechariah in the 9th chapter, verses 9 through 12, who prophesied perhaps 600 years almost before Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. Your fellow redeemed by the blood that flowed from the cross, as our Lord rode into Jerusalem, the people had basically one thought. What a great king he will make. There were no pollsters in those days. There were no parties, not in a political sense. The people were behind Jesus of Nazareth. People are no different today. Can you imagine the reception that Jesus would receive in New York or any great city in the world, provided that first all of his miracles, his power works, fill the newspapers for weeks? He would be the most popular man on earth, without question. People would expect him to empty all the hospital beds. There would be no 4-point-something trillion national debt. There would be no more need for food. He'd simply bless it and multiply it. Our budget wouldn't run a deficit, ever. There would be no need for a missile defense system because two angels could do the trick. Maybe one. Only God knows. He would make quite a king. No shortage of oil. Not anywhere in the world. All the elements of the earth would be under his power. What a king. So you can see why the people of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday were cheering him as he entered the city. They fully expected him to defeat their enemies, cover their backs, feed their bellies, and defend their country. He would give free housing to all the citizens of Judea. What they did not understand or know was this prophecy of Zechariah. Because the prophet Zechariah does not prophesy or promise a king who is going to rule over men in Jerusalem, or rule over a Roman nation. He promises a king who is going to talk, and he's going to live in and dwell among them. The prophet's encouraging his readers and us, saying, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of the hope. Not the sight, the hope. We want to begin this morning by emphasizing a very important preposition. Behold, your king comes to you. The kings of the world don't come to us. They set themselves above us. And then they come and they say to us, you come with your tax money, and I'll provide an army for you. You come with your expensive gifts. You come with your homage. How different with Jesus. He never asked us to come to him. He came to us. If he had forced us with his heavenly armies to appear before him in the nakedness of our sins, we would have been destroyed utterly forever. But this he didn't do. Instead, he didn't want anyone to perish because of his or her sins. And so he came to us, and he came to us with his righteousness, verse 9 says, that he is righteous and having salvation. You know what? A more literal translation of the Hebrew says, he is righteous and delivered is he. And what a beautiful picture that is. It squares with what Paul says in his letter to the Romans. He was delivered for our transgressions. Verse 9 says, he is righteous and delivered is he. Jesus came to us when he was born of a woman and born under the law, which happens to be the same law that we're all born under by nature, the law that condemns all of us. He was born under that law too. But the law was unable to convict him of sin because this is the holy Jesus. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And so, even though we could not deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, Jesus was delivered in our places. That's why the prophet Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Zechariah, he referred to Jesus as, quote, the Lord our righteousness. That's why Zechariah says all believers are to rejoice greatly and shout. For behold, this king comes to you with his righteousness and his deliverance. And because he was righteous, and in his righteousness he was delivered up to God for you, that means that this righteousness is brought to you, along with the hope of deliverance from death and hell. Big preposition. Behold, your king comes to you, and he's not empty-handed. Now, if you still have doubts that the King of Kings wants to come even to you with the great blessings of righteousness, notice that he comes to you in humility. Once again, this isn't like the kings of the world do. We don't see him in a horse-drawn chariot coming with mighty armies. He's lowly and riding on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he comes to us as one who was acquainted with grief, as Isaiah says. He comes to us as one who's despised by men, who's stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He comes to us as one who has great pity for all people because of his own experience in our flesh. He comes to us with understanding. He says to me, to all of us, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. In other words, whoever you are, whatever you have suffered in your afflictions, however you have sinned, I understand. I understand every twitch, every pain, every thought of the heart. I know what you're going through, and I come to bring you my help, to encourage you. Now, the world doesn't want a donkey king. When the people of Jerusalem finally realized that he was a donkey king, not in the sense that Zechariah meant, but, well, he didn't have any outward power. They didn't want him. Nobody wants a donkey king today either. Look at the churches in the world. They're backing away from the donkey king left and right. They want outward power, and they want organization, and they want everything that's showy and grand. They want the king that Pilate thought of when he said, are you a king? People don't want a donkey king today any more than they did back then. But your Savior comes to you with the power, the almighty creating power of his unchanging word. The Spirit of God prophesies in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. Now, Ephraim and Jerusalem are really the northern and southern kingdoms, Ephraim and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. And during the reigns of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Solomon's sons, Israel was divided. The Israel that David had united and Solomon had ruled over in its great glory days, it was now divided when Solomon's sons Jeroboam and Rehoboam took over. Jeroboam took over the Samarian area in the north and Rehoboam in the south. That happened 700 years before. And for those 700 years then, there had been hostility between the Samarians in the north and the Judeans in the south. Those who received their Savior's word of peace, however, according to this prophecy, would be united in the faith of Christ. And as we've been studying in Bible class in Ephesians, unity changes everything. Unity in Christ brings peace between the most hostile enemies. Not only that, he says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Jesus is entering Jerusalem publicly for the last time. But his message of peace is going to fill the world. It's going to go out from Jerusalem into all the world. It's still doing that today, 2,000 years later. The word of forgiveness for sinners which he brought from heaven to this very day, wherever it's being received in the hearts of sinners, it is creating peace. First, peace in the conscience. A conscience that once afraid because of sin and the threat of judgment by Almighty God is now at peace because it knows that its sins have been forgiven. The dying rest in the peace of Christ, which Paul says passes all understanding. This glorious gospel of peace brings together people of different colors and different nationalities. It brings enemies together and forges new friendships and acceptance between sinners. The believer is able to live in peace with his neighbor rather than quickly go for the gun or the fist. The military weapons of the world can't establish this peace between God and man. It's impossible. Therefore, our Lord said to his disciples, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, says the Donkey King, the one whom the world thinks is powerless. And this week you're going to be flooded on the television set with movies and documentaries of people who think they know Jesus. And they're all going to present him as the Donkey King, I guarantee you. They will take away from him his divinity. But he brings the peace of his word. He conquers nations and individual hearts, and he's still doing it. What a difference one letter can make. For example, Christ's kingdom is not a kingdom of power and peace for the world, or of the world, I should say, but it's a kingdom of power and peace of his word. This is what people don't see. They didn't see it then. They don't see it today. But it's true, nonetheless. And because he has come to us in our sin and misery, we are now prisoners of the hope, not the sight. The afflictions and the suffering and the sin and the darkness in this world continue. But we are the prisoners of the hope. There are a lot of things you can be imprisoned to, enslaved to. But this is one great thing that you want, you desire, that you have hope, not just any hope, but the hope. But to be a prisoner of it, that's interesting. It's kind of a two-sided thing. To be a prisoner of it means that you're always looking for it. It's never quite there. You're imprisoned by it. At the time of Zechariah's prophecy, many of the children of Israel were still in captivity to the Babylonians. But now in verses 11 and 12, the promise is made that they would be set free from the waterless pit of that captivity. And then Zechariah says this freedom is going to be come because of the blood of the covenant. The blood that God commanded Moses to bring forth from the animal sacrifices down through the centuries. And all this blood of God's covenant with Israel, of course, pointed to the blood of the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. Because of the precious blood of the covenant, the Old Testament captives are encouraged to return to the stronghold of the Lord. They are no longer then to be prisoners of what they see in front of them in their Babylonian captivity, this waterless pit. They are now projected forward. They are to become prisoners of the hope that the Lord would restore to them a double portion of glory. Not just twice as much glory, but more than they can imagine. More certainly than they deserve. Way more than they can see. But if the Old Testament believers could be prisoners of the hope through the blood of the promised Savior, what about us? Here we are after the cross on the other side. Surely we ought to have even more reason to be prisoners of the hope. And so Zechariah is really saying to us, dear Christian friends, you and I will also be set free from the waterless pit. The waterless pit of a physical exile from our God. People sometimes call the various disappointments in life as the pits. You've heard that. Sometimes they say it in jest. Life is the pits. But you know from the Word of God, your Savior, that life for the Christian in this world is, in fact, a wandering through a waterless pit. We get that sense often. In spite of all the blessings the Lord showers us with, there are moments when we say to ourselves, because of our daily sins, because of the battle with our flesh, because of the darkness that's in this world and the war that's waged against the evil of this world, and we sometimes get really tired, especially when we're old and dying, or so fragile and suffering that it gets to be too much, and then we really need the hope. And then we cry at times with the psalmist, and we may say, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so my heart pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And never mind if today you don't feel like saying that in your heart. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The day will come. The day will come when you will feel captive in this physical body, and you'll long to see the Lord your God face to face. That's the nature of the waterless pit we live in, and that's also the nature of being a prisoner of the hope. We are not hopeless. Because your king has come to you in humility and with his righteousness, you have become prisoners of the hope that he will again come for you. Which is why Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So return to your stronghold. Whenever you are suffering from sin, from physical afflictions, or from injustice of any kind, return to the stronghold, your God, the invisible one, the donkey king. Return to him and remember that he, out of his grace, has made you prisoners of the hope of eternal glory. Amen. Now may this peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and thoughts from every anxiety, as you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, your stronghold.